All right.
Now, if you've got a Bible there, it'd be great to have it open. We're going to be a little bit in this passage and just looking at a few other bits and pieces. And just want to acknowledge straight up that today is Palm Sunday. We have a palm because it's Palm Sunday, but we're not really doing the Palm Sunday reading. One of the reasons is that often when we get to Palm Sunday, it just doesn't sort of fit. It fit for Jesus when things were happening, but for us, not so much. In fact, the parable that we looked at last week comes after Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, which is all the way back in Luke 19. But I guess that last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion and then his ascension is sort of stretched out. If you look in John's Gospel, for example, the Last Supper goes from John 13 all the way through to John 16 or something, 17. And so it doesn't necessarily fit, but just want to recognize that today is Palm Sunday, that time when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Why is it called Palm Sunday? Because people took the palm fronds and they put them on the ground as Jesus entered, and they declared him as the Messiah, as the new true king, as he came in and entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, just for a moment, I don't know if you can think, maybe picture some political win lately that has occurred. And if you bothered to watch after the announcement that the certain political party had won, the way people speak at those sort of events, you know, whether it's like a Labor Party event or a Liberal event, whatever it might be, and there's a lot of fist pumping going on, there's a lot of high-fiving, chests are stuck out, we have won, we've been voted in, the people love us, we are here, we are the new saviours. Well, Jesus doesn't appear to behave that way. In fact, we're not told he made a speech particularly. If you look very carefully at the passage, he actually goes into the temple and causes a bit of trouble. But he doesn't change who he is because of Palm Sunday. Because what happens on Palm Sunday for Jesus, Jesus knows what's going to happen on the Friday. He also knows what's going to happen on the Sunday after, the Sabbath after. And so he is sort of like calm, knows what he's on about, knows where he's heading and why he's heading there. He knows who he is. He actually has never needed a crowd of people to go, "You're the Messiah." He's known that for some time. And so we're going to come to this passage, which is the very beginning, verse 39. We have the following. It says this, that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him as usual. There's a little bit of a ho-humness about this just for a moment. As usual, he goes out to the Mount of Olives. If you have a look at some of the other Gospels, it says they went out to the Mount of Olives and sang some hymns together. There's a sort of an ordinariness that comes in, but this is also the as usual that's been happening for the last 3 years. Jesus would go somewhere, and what would the disciples do? They would follow him. He's the rabbi. He's the teacher. They are the disciples. What does a disciple do to a rabbi or a teacher? A disciple follows him. For 3 years they've been following him. Why would this night be any different? So they follow him as he goes out to the Mount of Olives. But this particular night is different. It's been a real tough night. Have you ever had one of those nights at home with the family? Maybe mum and dad are just not getting on over something. Or maybe one of the kids, something's happened at school. Maybe you got a call from the principal. Maybe something's happened. Maybe there's some other thing that's happened, and this is tension. And you're trying to sit around and have family dinner together, but everyone's just eating and looking at their plates. It was one of those nights. Have a look at what Jesus has actually just said to them at the Last Supper. He's told them, one of you will betray me. He says, one of you are going to deny me 3 times. And he says, all of you are going to desert me. So it was a real good time together. It was a real rough night. It was a hard time. But after that, Jesus goes out and they follow him to the Mount of Olives. Probably follow him slightly differently to maybe they have at other times, following him wondering, what on earth is going on? Why is Jesus saying these things? You know, for a while he's been talking about how he will be crucified, how the Son of Man will have to be crucified and handed over to the authorities and he'll be beaten, but 3 days later rise again. He's gone on about that, but now it's personal. He's talking about how we are going to desert him, how we are going to betray him, how we are going to deny him. And yet he goes out and they follow. Tensions, anxieties, you would imagine, must have been fairly high. Some of them may even have asked the question, why am I still following this guy? I would defend Jesus to the death. And yet he says this about me. That could be what Peter was thinking. And so we look in the passage we've got this morning, and Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives, and there he goes to pray. He says to them in verse 40, reaching the place, he says to the disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. There might have been an eye roll or two at that moment where they go, is he still going on about that? Temptation, what's he talking about? We're going to betray him. But then Jesus goes further on from them and kneels down and prays. So straight away, there's something different has happened. Jesus has gone further on and they have not followed him. They have kept their distance. And as he goes on, Jesus then prays. How do you follow Jesus? How do you follow him when things are a little bit anxious or a little bit tense? Or how do you follow Jesus when maybe Jesus highlights to you your shortcomings? How do you follow Jesus when you find out maybe his plan at some point in your life is not what you planned, but you're being asked to follow him? Well, the interesting thing is, just as the disciples might be struggling to follow Jesus at this point, Jesus has some things on his mind, doesn't he? To follow the will of his Father in heaven. And in verse 42, we read the content, at least some of his prayer, which is, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Notice that even in this moment, Jesus, who a few days earlier had been entered into, sort of welcomed into Jerusalem as the new Messiah, the new King, now he finds himself facing betrayal. He knows it. He knows what is ahead of him, but he doesn't have some sort of tantrum. Instead, he has a time where he expresses his inner feelings and his inner emotions. The pain and conflict within him over what it is that he has to do is certainly on his mind. But what he does in that moment is he seeks the Father's presence and the Father's reassurance and his love. Now, I love the gospel narrative in the way that there's just these statements in the gospel narrative which say something which you're supposed to sort of know what it means. Do you know that what I'm talking about? Where it says, and he healed them, or he did this, or he did that, and we're supposed to have some picture in our mind as to what happened. And in verse 43, we get one of these descriptions, and the picture that is in your mind, I don't know what it is, but in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. What does an angel from heaven look like? And is this a physical presence, or is this just like a vapor type thing that can be seen, but it's a spirit, but doesn't really have a physical presence? Is it a physical presence that represents somehow to Jesus the love of the Father? And what did this strengthening look like exactly? Indeed, if this angel is a physical presence, was there a hug, an embrace? Was there perhaps a kiss? There's going to be a kiss later, isn't there? Or at least an attempted kiss. A betrayal kiss. But maybe there was a strengthening and an encouraging kiss and embrace. Or maybe there was just a standing beside. Do you know that research shows, like in the world of whether it's chaplaincy or pastoral care or counseling, the main thing is not saying the right thing. It's good not to say the wrong thing, but the most important thing is being present. And so maybe this angel from heaven just came and stood next to him. But angel means messenger. So all we do know is that this was a messenger from heaven come to strengthen him, whatever that looks like, whatever he did or didn't say. Which I reckon is really cool. That in that moment, the son is feeling so vulnerable that for the first time recorded to us, the only time recorded to us, he says to the father, "I'd rather not." Now, one of the realities is that a part of being human, and Jesus was divine, but also human, a part of being human is the way we benefit from the presence of others. It's a reality for us as human beings. We always feel better when there's somebody next to us. Henry Cloud wrote a book about this called The Power of the Other. It really highlights the need that we have to have somebody standing next to us to encourage us. One of the things he says in that book is just as we leave the effects of our work behind in results, we leave the effects of our interactions with people in their hearts, minds, and souls. We impact each other in a very real and meaningful way. Were the disciples a helpful presence on this evening for their rabbi, their teacher? Probably not. Verse 46, Jesus comes back to them where they've stayed and says, "Well, why are you sleeping?" Jesus says, "This is a big moment for me, guys. And you don't seem to care." And then this mob arrives, and Judas has agreed or arranged with those that he was going to bring with him that he would show them which one was Jesus by kissing him. And so just as a few hours before he had predicted would happen, "One of you will betray me," Judas comes up to him, and Jesus asks him the question in verse 48, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now just for a moment, how did Jesus say that, do you think? How would you say it? I don't know if I would say it as much as spit it out at him. In fact, there's a part of me that would be going, "Well, for 3 years since I chose you to be one of my disciples, I've known you were going to do this, but I have kept it a secret until tonight, but now it's out in the open, and now I can openly demonstrate to you my disgust." We don't even get a hint of that from Jesus. He just asks Judas. He does Jesus really well, doesn't he? Because Jesus constantly just asks questions, and his question to Judas at that moment is quite simply, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" There's been a discussion before they go out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus, as I said, has told them that one would betray him, that one would deny him 3 times, that they would all desert him. And if you have a look in the passage, just before we started reading from verse 39, but in verse 38, there's the mention of swords. And if you go up to verse 36, it comes from Jesus saying to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are 2 swords. And Jesus says, "That is enough." Strange conversation, but it's almost like Jesus is talking about how things are going to get really bad and that you should sell your cloak if you don't have a sword so you can buy one. But there's also a sense in which I don't think Jesus really means that that should happen. It's really sort of him just, explaining that things are going to get pretty dire. And the disciples then come back with, "Well, hey, look, we've got 2 swords. And he says, "That is enough," because Jesus knows what is going to happen. And in fact, for what is going to happen, 1 is enough. They don't need 2. And so these people come Judas goes to kiss Jesus to betray him. And then the disciples ask this question in verse 49, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And we know that Peter does. He doesn't wait for a reply. And in this moment, we have Peter, who has been told already that he will deny Jesus three times, and he's got his sword out and he starts swinging it. So much so that he cuts off an ear. He's ready to die for Jesus. I mean, they've just got a bunch of people with swords, plural, and clubs. Some of these people are professional guards with swords. And he's a fisherman with one of two swords. Nobody amongst the disciples is a professional guard or soldier. The chances of winning are pretty slim. But Peter's going to have a crack at it anyway. And maybe Peter is bolstered by the words of Jesus previously, where Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. And he's like, no way am I going to deny you. I'm going to fight to the death for you. It's how he knows how to respond in that situation. If you're threatened, start swinging a sword. It's the way to go down. It's the way to go out. Go out with honor. Go out fighting. But then the rabbi who he is following says, put your sword away. And then heals the guy that Peter has just attacked. And I think the issue for Peter is that Peter then does not know what to do. He's been disarmed. What does he do? Jesus, the one he is following, highlights, if you're going to follow me, then this is the way we go. The way we go is we let darkness have its moment. Because it's a part of the Father's plan. He says, Peter, it may not be your plan, but it's his plan. And if you want to follow me, then you're going to have to work out what that looks like to follow the Father in this moment. And the problem for Peter is he just didn't know what that would look like. And so Jesus says a little speech to these guys who have come to arrest them. He challenges them about why it is they haven't done this in daylight. Why it is that they have never done it every day that he's been in the temple and been speaking. But he concludes, where our passage concludes, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. And so Jesus allows this moment to come. The moment that just a few moments earlier he was asking the Father to have removed from him, he now accepts. And I don't know if it helped Jesus or how much it helped Jesus. I assume it helped to some degree. But Jesus, in that calmness, because notice there's a calmness. He's had a bad night. And it's only going to get worse. And he knows that. And yet we don't see Jesus snap at anybody. We don't see him yell at anybody. We don't see him pick anything up and throw it on the ground. We don't see him have a tantrum. He just is Jesus throughout all of it. Henry Cloud also says this, whatever's happening today, remember it's only one scene in a long movie. Don't treat it like it's the whole story. Keep writing the story. Jesus knows that this is the hour of darkness, but that a dawn is coming. You know that famous sermon that says it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. Jesus knows that. So it's been a bad night and it's only going to get worse. If you were to look in your Bibles and you can look at the headings that are coming up, we've got the heading of Peter disowning Jesus. That's before we even get out of chapter 22. And then the next one is that the guards are going to mock Jesus. And Jesus is going to go before Pilate and Herod. And then later on, partway through chapter 23, we come to the crucifixion, which obviously we'll be looking at on Friday. If we were just to look at this, though, then we might lose hope and cease to follow Jesus. But this is only one part of a much larger picture, a much larger landscape. And so Jesus is able to stand his ground, to be himself, to remain connected to those around him and to his Father, even in this moment. What he displays is something that is an amazing quality of character and leadership. Now, the elders have been talking about this character lately, this characteristic. It's called differentiation. If you'd like a definition of differentiation, It is the ability to be fully yourself while being fully connected to other people. To be fully yourself while being fully connected to other people. You see, at every moment through this, Jesus had the temptation on him to be somebody else. In fact, if he was just somebody else, then this would all go away. He doesn't. He recognizes that he has been called to do the Father's will. And no matter what any else, what expectations anybody else might have, he knows that that's who he is, a son of the Father. And he will do the Father's will. But he's able to do it without losing connection, even with Judas. Notice in that moment, he doesn't have a harsh word for Jesus. He just has a question with a kiss. He doesn't adjust to other expectation, neither does he attack or reject others, because that's not who he is. He's himself. I read an interesting quote from Brené Brown, because Jesus calls us as people who follow him to build a community that is a community where people belong. And belonging is actually one of the things that we've been looking at for our vision lately as elders and been thinking through what belonging looks like. And Brené Brown has done some research into belonging, and she makes this statement which I found really fascinating. Belonging is actually the opposite of fitting in. It seems counterintuitive for a moment. Belonging is actually the opposite of fitting in. Fitting in means that we are changing ourselves to make other people like us. Jesus never changes himself so other people will like him. He doesn't do that. To be a belonging community means that people are able to be here without changing themselves and know they are accepted. Jesus didn't fit in. And some people didn't like that and they rejected him. But he calls us to be a place of belonging where people are accepted without having to fit in. And so I just want to take us past where we finished up in verse 53 to finish up instead in Luke 22, verse 61. So if you've got that in front of you, it might be helpful to look at it. But basically what Jesus has said at the Last Supper was going to happen with regards to Peter ends up happening. Peter, who I guess doesn't know how to function without being able to go on the attack, doesn't know what to do. And so when he is asked three times, you know, you were with this guy, you're one of them, he denies it and says, no, I am not. It's almost like Peter doesn't know what to do, who he is supposed to be in that moment. And so as we read on, it says, Peter replies, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, we're told the rooster crowed. And then we get another little picture, which I just for a moment want us to imagine exactly what might be happening. Because in this verse, we see that there is a line of sight between Jesus and Peter in this moment. And it says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And it says, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can I ask you for a moment, what look did Jesus give Peter? What look did he give him? Now, for a moment, you might think a look of disappointment. In that moment, why would Jesus be disappointed in Peter any more than he was previously? or any less. He already knew what Peter was going to do. Why would there be suddenly on Jesus' face this look of... It wouldn't have been. What look would have been on his face? A look of disgust? I don't think so. Jesus has known for a long time how this is going to fall out, and yet he has managed not to look disgustedly. Did he roll his eyes? I don't think so. What I do know is that he is the Son of the Father. And when he was at his lowest point, just hours before this point, the Father sent him a messenger to strengthen him. So I don't know how Jesus looked at Peter. But just for a moment, I want to challenge what we might automatically think and put a question. Did Jesus look at Peter in a way that expressed love and encouragement in that moment? We know that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He may have done that either way. I think I would have. To know that even though I had failed and let him down, that he still loved me, it would be quite an emotional thing, I would imagine. So just for a moment, because we need to take this from the relationship between Jesus and Peter for a moment into the relationship that we have with Jesus. And to ask the question, if Jesus was looking at you right now, how would he look at you? How would he look at you? Disgust? Frustration? Disappointment? Eye rolling? Or love? Would Jesus' desire in this moment be to strengthen you, to encourage you? See, this is the Jesus who never seemed to get anxious, never seemed to be caught by surprise, never seems to snap, never seems to let his disappointment get the better of him. Rather, this is somebody who seems to consistently be like his Father, a source of love, a source of acceptance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, and we thank you that you strengthened him. And we just take this moment to thank you for what he has done for us on the cross. And we recognize that he has gone somewhere where we can't follow. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a sense of how you do see us this morning. As we are reminded of that time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where there was also a messenger that came down from heaven and there was the words that declared from heaven, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased." Lord, may we be encouraged this morning that in our brokenness, that in our shortcomings, that you still love us. Indeed, you still seek us out. You still hunger and thirst after us. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in this reality. And Lord, help us to turn and to face you fully. In Jesus' name. Amen.